Freedom Through Grace Bible Study Lesson Number 34, July the 23rd, 2012. We're dealing with the divine institution of marriage as it relates to personal freedom. Freedom through grace is the issue. Marriage is a grace gift from God. Believers need to understand that and hold on to that. In this day and age, we have so many believers running away from their marriages. So many believers who don't have the spiritual capacity to thank God for what they got. Now, if you're divorced, turn it over to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sin, move on. That's all I got to say to you. Grace works. If you're married, then why don't you decide to, and everything, give thanks for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. Start giving thanks for your marriage. Whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Say, I'm going to glorify God in my marriage. We're down to looking at the doctrine of mental attitude as an important issue as it comes out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Finally, be ye of one mind, having compassion one for another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing. But count your wise blessing, knowing that you are therefore unto call, that you may inherit a blessing. King James, the Authorized Version. The American Standard Version. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. These two verses go with the marriage passage, with the woman's relationship here, and what it's all about. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. So come, Lord Jesus. All right, let's look at the concepts of the doctrine of mental attitude. Every believer has a conflict of mental attitudes in his soul. Look at Isaiah 55, 7 to 9. Isaiah 55, 7 to 9. I often quote it to you from the King James. I used to quote it to you from the Authorized Version. I used to quote it sometime at the beginning of Bible classes. We'll look at it from the NASB. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Returning unto the Lord shows that he is a believer. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The believer is either spiritual, verse 6, or carnal, verse 7, and needs to get back with God. Verse 7b says, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's God's divine viewpoint, God's way of thinking, and man's way of thinking. What you and I think in our soul is what we really are. Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. The Father has provided a new mental attitude for every believer. 2 Timothy 1:7. wanting to be teachers of the law, even though, I'm sorry, that's 1 Timothy, I wanted 2 Timothy, my apology. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. Timidity. The believer is to have fear in the sense of awe of God, 1 Peter 1:17 and 2:17, but not cowardness. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be also in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, or keep on thinking with the same attitude Christ thought with, mental attitude. The new mental attitude is commanded to all believers. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul is using spiritual weapons here to combat against false teaching. He says we need to have these attitudes. We need to raise up the fortress of the soul, protect ourselves, and to batter down the lofty speculations of human viewpoint. Secular humanism and religious humanism are evil. Too many believers sank with a humanistic attitude. With a new mental attitude brings confidence, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. All right? This old body of ours dies. We got something else waiting for us. Verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and say, prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Perfectly willing to die today and go to be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a new attitude of confidence. Love is a mental attitude. We need to understand this. Deuteronomy 6, 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love, then, from the cardia of the right bank of the soul. From all your soul, you should be perceiving and taking in things that relate to the love of God. You should concentrate on doctrine. Develop a love for God. With all your strength, you apply the doctrine to the filling of the Spirit to have impact in history. The woman is to have strength in her love for her husband, even though the wife will see the weak points of the husband more than anyone else will. She'll see his failures, his stumbling. In contrast, worldliness is a mental attitude, Romans 12:2. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, which is good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We have to have a renewing of the mind. We have to get rid of worldliness viewpoint in favor of doctrinal viewpoint. I quoted you, of course, from Romans from 12, the way I learned it long ago from the King James translation, authorized version. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. We need to have our priorities in line. Excuse me. Sorry about that. That's unusually, well, the rest of the country is burning up with heat. We've had unusual cool out here with warmer days and cooler nights. And consequently, I'm not doing as well. But that's a test to pass like everybody else. gets me choked up, though. Not having a worldly view. Stability is a mental attitude. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now, when you come to the point of giving to support of this ministry or any other ministry, you have to do it on a mental attitude of grace thinking, 2 Corinthians 9:7, expressing the grace of God is why we give. 2 Corinthians 9:7. The husband and the wife have to be in agreement in the marriage on giving so that money doesn't divide them out. Therefore, they need a capacity for life and what they're doing. 2 Corinthians 9:7, which you've heard many times, every man according as he purposed his heart shall let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Some people never give to anything for the Lord. Some people give, but they give out of guilt reactions. Some people say, everything I have cometh from God. I thank you, Lord, for what you've got. Now I'm free to give accordingly. We point out to you that the system of tithing is an Old Testament tax for income tax purposes. The offering was for the purpose of giving by the believers. Now, when the husband and wife are in the marriage relationship to each other, there are four characteristics of one-mindedness. Four characteristics of one-mindedness. That becomes very important here for us from Peter, and Peter's going to teach us a lesson this morning, I hope, or whenever you hear this class. I'm teaching in the early hours of the morning. First Peter 3:8-9 again says, finally, be of one mind, having compassion one to another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. As a translation there, we'll do a little bit of corrective work on it for you to make it a little more easier to understand. Compassion is the first thing that we have to look at here. Having compassion. Sunpathe, S-U-N-P-A-T-H-E in the Greek, means to suffer with someone, to communicate, provide doctrine in time of suffering, to relate to their suffering. Most believers, most Americans, they have become so hardened in their soul from watching so much fantasy world on television and in the movies, along with violence and all kinds of things happening, plus the realities of life on the news broadcast and things. We don't stop and relate to life. We lose sight of compassion. We need to have compassion. It says love as brethren, philadelphos, P-H-I-L-A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, meaning rapport love toward other believers. The basis of their rapport is not personality, compatibility of old sin natures, but each thinking divine viewpoint. The word pitiful is E-U-S-P-L-A-G-I-N-O-S. And should be translated kind-hearted here. Good emotions, emotions which fulfill their proper functions influenced by the mentality of the soul, making you kind-hearted toward others. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, love, first of all, toward God, and love towards your marriage partner and all the other categories we've given you. Joy, inner happiness, which God provides in the soul through the filling of the Spirit, which may be ecstatic on one side, or in time of suffering and trials and testing on the other side. You don't have a static. You don't run around bubbling at the mouth going la-da-da-da-da-da-da-da when your wife or husband's dying of cancer or something like that. No, no, no. You've got tranquility on one side, statics on the other, but most of our life is lived in a balance in between the two. We don't have our soul couldn't take a lot too much ecstatics, nor could it, does it need tranquility always. There's a balanced area in there of life that we learn to live in. And this becomes important. We're learning to have good emotions to be functioning and courteous, humble-minded. But kindness before humble-mindedness comes. Because the kindness concept comes out of long-suffering, patience. Kindness, we point out to you from the fruit of the Spirit, the second three are toward other people. Long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. We have to be patient with other people, and kindness is how we initiate to others. Goodness, or how we respond to others, and goodness is how we initiate to others. I'm sorry, I got twisted around my second there when I was reaching for my coffee cup. My thinking there, getting old. Kindness is how we respond to other people. Courteous, humble-minded. Orientation to grace through Bible doctrine. 1 Peter 3:9 is an illustration of grace orientation. Not rendering is the present active participle, apodinomai, apodidomi, meaning do not retaliate lip to lip, blow to blow. Evil for evil. Two wrongs do not make a right. When the wife wrongs the husband, or the husband wrongs the right, you do not have to get out of fellowship to get back at them, seeking retaliation. Someone else wrongs you. You're never justified in wronging them back. Never. You do not build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness or misery. You are double trouble if you do. You're in that double trouble. Think twice before you gossip. Evil for evil is verbal railing of mental attitude sins. Running people down. Resurrecting the past of 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Pastor, I met. Man says to me, pastor comes over to my house. It was his pastor, says, comes over to my house. Sits there and talks to my wife, and I embarrass her just talking about all the problems of all the people in the church, all their weaknesses. He says, we wonder when he leaves, we always wonder, what do you think he says about us when he goes to their house? We've lost sight of the doctrine of privacy, not calling people out publicly by name to embarrass them, to ridicule them, to make them an example of something for you, as if we're ignoring the verse, Jesus Christ said, he that is without sin casts the first stone. Evil for evil is the very concept there of attacking and running down the other people, the verbal railings of mental attitude sins, but counterwise blessings. First thing we have to do is, if we're out of fellowship, is to confess our sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we take our problems and assign them to the Supreme Court of Heaven, casting all your care upon him, on God the Father, for he, God the Father, careth for you. You remember the principle of Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord. So you leave the problem in the Lord's hand. You forget it, move on, and thank grace. P people come along. I've had people in my life who have ripped me up one side and down the other. And they want to help me out when they're in time of need. Well, go ahead and help them out. Move on. Our attitude toward other people is not based on their attitude toward us. We point out that the first understanding of agape love starts with impersonal love. It's based upon the integrity you have in your own soul through the filling of the Spirit. Sacrificial love. It's impersonal. It's based on integrity. I love to use the term integrity love for agape love. The word blessing here in 1 Peter 3, 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but count your wise blessing, knowing that you are there and do call, that we should inherit a blessing. Count your wise blessings. Receiving the blessing of God, eulogio, E-U-L-O-G-E-O here, means good doctrine, good word. Knowing this, knowing that this you are called, literally we have the aorist passive indicative. The aorist tense is a, as you know and remember, action occurring at a point of time. But it's important for you to understand that we have here the passive voice. The subject receives the action of the verb. And the indicative mood is the reality of God's plan for your life, that you may inherit, to obtain something specific by inheritance. Today the woods are full of born-again believers. But they're not getting anything specific, no substance for their inheritance, walking in rags. I was talking yesterday with a missionary friend, acquaintance, I should say. I won't say friend, I haven't known him. I consider him a friend. He may or may not consider me one, because we don't know each other that well. I've known who he was for many, many years. He's been a missionary for close to 50 years. Over 40 anyway. Up there in age. And we were talking, and he was talking about trying to find teaching and preaching anymore. Good teaching and good preaching anywhere. When he's either home on leave, they're going back. Their plans to spend the rest of their lives. He's beyond 65 now. He's drawing his unemployment, his Social Security from this country. She paid into all those years in the mission field. When he's less mission support, he's going back to work on them and continues to live on a mission field. He reminds me of friends of hours of long ago who were missionaries in South America, who made the statement they were prepared to die in South America and be buried down there. It was cheaper to live down. Why come home? They've been there all those years, everything, and the friends down there, the friends up here in heaven, their ministers down there, they'll just stay down there. Well, this couple planned to do the same thing, but he was talking about trying to find churches where Bible teaching was being taught and preached, where you get plenty of it. And one of the concepts that came up was, he brought it up, I didn't, was Sunday night. So many churches don't have Sunday night Bible classes anymore. Shut them down, Sunday night preaching services, whatever you want. Preaching can be less, it can be shallower sometimes. There's a time and place for both preaching and teaching, both in there, and they should blend together in the teaching every time. You should do a little preaching too to encourage the people and tell them how to apply it. Principles of how doctrine is applied, and let the Holy Spirit show them when and where it exactly applied, and down there for it. But he's finding it different up here in the United States anymore. A pastor friend of mine from the Midwest who's retired in his old age with health problems, has bad heart problems, other things, commented to me that his son went looking for a church, went all over. Went to one church, it used to be a Bible teaching church, and said they got up and said, "This is what I believe, but you don't have to believe it," basically. He says, "Where's the preaching, thus saith the Lord?" Well, using the Old Testament concept, "thus saith the Lord," And you need to know this, knowing into this you were called, that you might inherit. You were called to inherit, to obtain something specific by an inheritance. The construction of the Greek means that the believer must do something to obtain benefits from his inheritance. This is why we have the subjunctive mood, the mood of potentiality, of probability. Maybe you'll inherit what God's got for you in the blessings of marriage, and maybe you won't. The word blessing is divine blessing. It's based upon divine character, not on human character or ability. God wants to bless you in your marriage, not on the basis of who you are, but on the basis of who He is. He wants to bless the nation by having good marriages, not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of who He is. God will bless us on the basis of who and what God is, never on the basis of who and what we is. That's why it's all grace. Therefore, blessing precludes human merit or human good as the basis of blessing. Blessing is not based on getting with a program. Blessing is not based on hustling around and doing things. Blessing is not based on giving. Blessing is not based on throwing faggots on the fire and making commitments to God. Or because you look pious, or you decide to give up something for God. Blessing depends upon the character of who and what God is. That includes His love, which He loves us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah tells us. God has sat down and God wants to bless you and I as believers, but our sins and failures keep Him from doing it, and our refusal to confess our sin and get back in fellowship with God and move on in the plan. Blessing always precludes human merit and human good. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We see in the blessings of God the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. God always blesses in grace and never outside of grace. When you've got the knowledge of Bible doctrine resident in your soul and you have orientation to grace, you can understand something of the character of God. You can begin to develop a rapport love. Husband and wife can have rapport love in their marriage when they start thinking about the fact we share in the blessings of God. If we're to orientate to grace, we must have the right mental attitude viewpoint. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing to captivity every thought in the obedience of Christ. We need a relaxed mental attitude by saying, hey, I'm going to think doctrine, and doctrine's how I'm going to think in my marriage. To get the relaxed mental attitude, you have to confess your sin, 1 John 1:9, so you can be filled with the Spirit. If we confess our sin, He is faithful just to forgive us our sin. If, maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's not a first-class condition, if, and it's true. It's if and maybe, maybe not, you will confess your sin. He is faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is restoration of fellowship with God. Restoration of fellowship with God through the confession of all known sins. Mental attitude sin is the issue. That's the trap, the hindrance to blessings in marriage, not only producing self-induced misery, but they deprive the believer of the blessings of grace. The blessings from grace cannot be earned or deserved. It can only be obtained by an inheritance package that God has, the inheritance. Our appropriation of blessings in phase two depends on knowledge of doctrine and orientation to grace, which comes from knowledge of Bible doctrine. You have to come into your marriage expecting to be blessed by God. Expecting to be blessed by God. Asking myself, what does God have for me? Well, in your marriage and what we're dealing with here, doctrine is the guardian of your soul. Now, open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. Proverbs 5, 1. My son, attend unto wisdom, and bow thine ear to understanding. King James translation has it. The NASB says, Solomon to repeat them, although Solomon did repeat David's mistakes 1,000 times. David got involved in polygamy. Solomon got involved in polygamy. David destroyed his ability to enjoy the sex of his marriage. Solomon did the same thing. Now, how do we learn? Eargate, remember old Eargate? Listening. Kuo, listen. And understand, comprehend, concentrate. The ear is the organ of learning, the Eargate. We have Eargate, Eyegate, we look and we see. Eargate, we hear. The senses, speaking to the soul, to extend the ear to accept David's authority of teaching in the soul. Now, the mother teaches the child up to a certain age, and the father begins to teach things to the younger man, as David did to Solomon. The words for understanding refers to the application of Bible doctrine to the life, to learn and apply perception, application of Bible doctrine. We called it almost 50 years ago. Or whenever, going way, way back. We first started talking perception and application of Bible doctrine. Then we started, as we grew in doctrine, we started talking about metabolizing Bible doctrine in the soul. Eating of doctrine literally from the soul. Letting it saturate you so that you automatically think doctrine. Learning how to automatically think doctrine. Verse 2. King James says, for the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. The writer of the NASB translation says, that you may observe discretion, your lips may reserve knowledge. I'm sorry, I skipped verse 2 in the King James. If thou mayest regard discretion, that thy lips may keep knowledge. I got on to verse 3, my apology. All right, now, what we actually have here is our need to observe discretion is so that we avoid divisiveness. Divisiveness is in the feminine gender, or discretion. Therefore, we know that a warning to guard against the divisiveness of the reversionistic woman, the wrong woman, who can lure the man into fornication or adultery and ruin him for his right woman. The thought is broken in the second half of the verse, and he gives back to doctrine. There are two different words for guard. This word we have shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R. It's an old word familiar to you and I, because God told, the Son told Adam in the Garden of Eden to shamar, to guard the Garden of Eden. The second word here, when it says that your lips may guard, is natsar, N-A-T-S-A-R, meaning to guard physically, to guard the body. Every man must guard his soul and his body, and therefore preserve them for the right woman. When you put the first two verses together, they tell us that every man must guard his soul and his body through Bible doctrine. Taking in doctrine and learning its application is the greatest way to wait for God to bring the right man or right woman into your life. Doctrinal Expanded Translation, my son, concentrate on Bible doctrine. Extend your ear to listen to my understanding so that you can comprehend the truth of Bible doctrine. To guard your soul, that's for the purpose of guarding your soul against the divisiveness that comes the wrong woman. As for knowledge, that your lips may guard it, that you will have discretion in what you communicate. Verse 3, Authorized Version, or says, for the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. For the lips of an adulterer drip honey, says the NASV, and smoother than oil her speech. Distilled honey, intoxicated sweetness drips from her lips. Here's a description of the wrong woman. The woman on the make. The woman who will say all the right things to seduce a man. I often talk of a man seducing the woman, but women seduce men too. Particularly older, more experienced women seducing younger, inexperienced men. They call them cougars these days in the news. For distilling honey, intoxicated sweetness drips from her lips. Her words, everything she says, are intoxicating. Oh, you're such a handsome young man. As loathsome, as reversionistic, and smoother, more flattering than oil is inside the mouth, inside of her mouth. The kind of woman knows how to lead a man on. Her words are sweet drippings, the droppings of sweet honey. Everything she says dripping from her lips is sweet and desirable. Ooh, boy, have you got muscles. Boy, did you do a great job on the foot in the football game. Boy, do you know how to dance, how to sing. You're a man's man. She uses words to set a man on fire. I'm a woman, I need a man. Oh, what I would do if I could get a man, a real man. I think you're the man. The man has to be alert in his soul. His soul has to be protected from this doll. One part of a woman's body that's always visible to the man of the circumstance of intimacy, and that's her mouth. The Hebrew word here means the inside of the mouth. Today we would call such intimacy the French kiss. In other words, she hasn't talked very long before they were French kissing each other. Her kisses were nice, but deceitful. Her French kissing was designed to get him in bed and have sex. But the latter end of her becomes bitter like wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. The NASV translates the verse, lest I should, says, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. NASV says, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as the two-edged sword. The writer of Proverbs doesn't give us all the details, but we understand very quickly that they've had intimacy. The intimacy ended up in fornication. Now, once they had sex, went to sleep probably, and woke up the next morning, sex with her is a bitter curse of wormwood. Why is it bitter when it started out to be so much fun? She's not his right woman. He's not her right man. Wormwood is a poisonous plant found in Palestine. Although it has bitter taste, it is used as a drug because it apparently has some kind of exhilarating effect. The user chewed it to get high. Of course, it was fun while it was being chewed, but it always left a terrible hangover. It's poisonous to the body. The plant represents bitterness, sorrow, and calamity. Look at Lamentations 3:15. Read it from the NASV. Some of you have one, some of you have the other, so I try to give you some of both. Not to confuse you, but just that's the reality of all the different translations. Okay, verse 15 says, he has filled me with bitterness, he has made me drunk with wormwood. Verse 19, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Oppressed to the point of despair in verse 19, Jeremiah's hope in the Lord's loving kindness and compassion, but the wormwood is there. Amos 5, verse 7. Amos 5, 7. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to earth, those who are responsible for justice turning the wormwood into bitterness, the bitterness of injustice. That's used in connection with the spiritual reversionism and the practice of the Phallic cult. In Deuteronomy 29:18, look at Deuteronomy 29:18. So that there will not be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turn away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. There will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Jeremiah 9:15. Now the wormwood, as we said, is the bitter plant. An idolatrous individual or group could infect the entire nation with the poison of idolatry. A similar warning is given in Hebrews 12:15, which we'll look at in just a minute, but first we'll look at Jeremiah 9:15. Jeremiah 9:15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poison to drink. We said wormwood is a plant having a very, very bitter juice. Now look at Jeremiah 23:15 before we go to Hebrews 12. Jeremiah 23:15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Now look at Hebrews 12:15. Bring it down to our dispensation. So to it, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, this is wormwood springing up, cause trouble, that it may be defiled. Failing to keep pace with what the grace of God wants us to do in our lives can result in bitterness, which causes trouble to others. All right, what David is saying here, that all fornication, all affairs have a bitter ending. He's saying, wait, son. Don't get involved with all these women. But in 1 Kings 11:1-8, we discover that Solomon says, sure, Dad, and then blew it. 1 Kings 11:1-8. There are those who are always down on somebody that ever got involved in promiscuity, fornication, or adultery. And these sins are terrible, and God condemns them. But he also says, if a man looks at a woman and lusteth, and thinking in his heart, it could be a woman looking at a man the same way, they've committed adultery. We've all committed adultery or fornication at one time or another, depending on whether you're married or single. Single people can't commit adultery, they can only commit fornication. Now, beginning in verse 1, Solomon was obliged to allow his foreign wives to worship their own gods, the contagion that ultimately affected the king himself. Rari points out as we read these verses, now the king Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon's was old, his wives turned his heart away from other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. David got involved in the worshiping of false gods, or Solomon did, because of his sexual involvement. A total of 1,000 women, which means if he had sex with one woman every night, 365, they had a 360-day year, not 365. So at 690 in 2 years, it would take almost 3 years to have sex with all of his wives. Think about it. Eighty days short of three years to have had sex once with each wife in a year, during a period of time. The other words had a bitter ending, and Solomon bought into it, and he lost it. For the nations concerning which the Lord said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your hearts away after the gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He couldn't break away from what happened. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away, for he came about when Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away from other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemoth, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. That was where they practiced child sacrifices before Moloch, passing them through the fires. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrifices to their gods. The type of woman is an inconsequential person to a man. He should be waiting for someone wonderful, and to extend that he fools around his way, it may be bitter, bitter, bitter. He will reap the bitterness of life. She rolls over in the morning and looks at him and says, you took advantage of me last night. How can you? How are you going to make this up to me? You didn't know what you've done. I'm so embarrassed. And she screams and yells at him. She curses him. The woman wants the man at night, and the next day guilt takes over and she's bitter about it. And it hits him and she strikes out at him. He pays the price for it, his character being maligned or attacked. He may even get social diseases from her, or she may get them from him. It works both ways. I'm not putting everything on the fault of the woman. Proverbs 5 shows the woman seeking to entice the man. So back to Proverbs chapter 5. Now verse 5, King James translation. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell, meaning on Sheol. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on Sheol, the way the NASV translates the passage. Sheol is the bowl of the dead. Her steps lead to death, and those who associate with her meet a like faith. This woman had just wrecked a man. Now we follow her down the pathway to destruction. The ladies in the ancient world did not display as much of their body as do ladies in our day. Their heads and their feet were about all that were visible. Few men today are turned on by a woman's feet, but in those days a woman's feet were one of her methods of seduction. Her feet used for seduction are going to death. In the Hebrew we have maweth, M-A-W-E-T-H. It's derived from a Hebrew verb which means to stretch like a corpse. This is a description of the sentence of death. First we have the phallic cult. Beware, you'll get involved, you'll get caught up in the phallic cult. The Vedic cult was a system of religious practice in the groves which involved idolatry and fornication, the worship of Baal and other members of the Canaanitish pantheon. You can study in Exodus 34, 12 to 16, Leviticus 18, 1 Kings 14, 15, 2 Chronicles 33, 3, and Jeremiah 17, 2. We've taught it before. The sin of death is the maximum discipline of God. First we suffer our own self-induced misery for our sins, our own guilt reactions. You wake up the next morning after having gone to bed with the prostitute, or the loose woman wakes up having gone to bed, been seduced by the loose man, you got guilt reactions. They may have guilt reactions against you. Self-induced misery. Then you get the intensified stage. Woman panics, she may be pregnant. It's a social disease. She does get pregnant. The boy's there, don't blame me, baby, you let me do it, go get an abortion. Compound sin upon sin. The bitterness, the battle goes on, and finally the sin unto death. You die the sin unto death. You destroy your soul. The guy plays around with so many women until he gets AIDS and dies of AIDS. Well, the woman plays around with so many men until she gets AIDS and dies of sin unto death. The woman is leading the van down the pathway to the sin unto death. The first death is the death of his own capacity to have enjoyment in marriage. Now, we have here in Proverbs, a man is a believer. My son speaks of a believer. Believers get involved in promiscuity too. Believers get involved in fornication. Believers get involved in adultery, both male and female. Women have seduced men. Set out to seduce them. Men know better. Doesn't matter whether they're pastors, evangelists, auto mechanics, or what. Presidents of banks, doesn't matter. People fall into sin of different kinds. Depends on where your lust trends are. Here we have the woman seducing the man. The woman here, and I believe the woman here is a believer just like the man is. Some people think promiscuity is only practiced by unbelievers. No, not at all. Her steps connotates the sexy walk, the come-on of the day. These women usually wore ornamental ankle chains and tiny bells to call attention to their sexy steps and walks. But the Bible here says her sexy walk embraces the grave. Every time she embraces a man who is not her right man, every time she fornicates, she's taking another step toward getting in bed with the grave. First of all, she destroys all capacity, so she's sexually dead to the real pleasures of sex and marriage. She's headed toward the grave. It's actually what it says. It's very universally she prides herself on how great she is on her back. And she's going to one day wind up on her back in the grave in a wooden box. Neither the woman nor the man can afford promiscuity. The Father has designed something wonderful for those who wait. Those who don't wait lose something wonderful. Even if they find the right man or right woman, they will always have a difficult time. One thing, your reputation breeds suspicion, produces mental attitude sins. Then there's the guilt trips. Well, I shouldn't have done all this before I was married. The passage is particularly applicable to single people who are still waiting. Keep on waiting. No one ever gains by fornicating. After all, you're waiting for something that is a quintessence of human happiness in the material world. You're waiting for something that God the Father provided for you in eternity past when He designed your plan for you. In the sovereignty of God and placed in the divine decree the man He has for you. Verse 6 says, verse 6, she does not ponder the path of life. her ways are unstable. She does not know it. That's the New American Standard, the King James says. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Perhaps here David continues to warn Solomon, you should take some academic advice while you still have a chance. You should consider the matter of life of the loose, immoral woman. Instability and unfaithfulness. Before you get taken up in this beautiful, attractive, seductive doll, you better remember that she has many lovers, many acts of social, mental, and sexual unfaithfulness. She's gone to bed with 50 men, and you're 51, or 100, and you're 101, 200, and you're 201, 250, and you're 251. What does it matter? What makes you think you're so special? You're not a right man. You're just another victim, another sucker. You're another wormwood in her making. And she's another step closer to an affair with the grave. He's just helping her along. Her matter of life is a dead end. She's full of scar tissue. She has no capacity to love you. She says all the right things to turn you on, but she just has you so fooled and faked out that you think you're the greatest stud in the world. You're Mr. Loverboy. You're the Rudolph Valentino of the 1920s. Whoever it would be in the 2012. The great lover of lovers. But you're not. You don't understand her. The woman who's on the make for conquest is already looking for and thinking about her next one when she's wrapping up the first one. The last one, I should say. They'll be out there, we used to say, in the barroom tomorrow night looking for them, or in church looking for them, or wherever it may be. About 40 years ago, there was a woman that was promiscuous. I'd actually told a pastor friend of mine she was going to see how many pastors she could sleep with, so many words. And she may have slept with him, I don't know. She had a plan in mind for sex. Now, it's important for the husband, as a father, to train up his children in the way they should go to take some responsibility toward his son. This is David speaking to his son. Listen now, my son, and do not depart. Do not deviate. The words of my mouth. Although David is speaking to his sons, it is also the Holy Spirit speaking through David to all believers. Look at 2 Samuel 23:2 and hold the place here. 2 Samuel 23:2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and the word was my tongue. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures of God breathed and given for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God, the Holy Spirit, has seen fit to enlighten us with regard to the first great grace gift. He has done so in plain and lucid language. If you tend toward prudishness or asceticism and think this is too personal, you're out of line. Every jot and tittle of the Word of God is the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the living Word. It's the thoughts of the Father. It's the voice of the Spirit. Sex between a right man and a right woman is a grace gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing bad about it. The Father designed it. The Son provides it to us as a grace gift. It's good. It's great. There never was a grace gift that was wrong or bad. Remember that. God doesn't do that. The first grace gifts had to come in order for a greater grace gift to come. The incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, could not occur until after we had the woman who gives birth to children as all the accoutrements for it. Understand, we're dealing with the Word of God. We're dealing with doctrine, with grace principles. There's just as much grace in sex as there is in the food on the table. Father, husbands and wives need to learn to thank God for the good sex they can have in marriage. That's what they need to keep in mind. Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God provides them with their marriage partner. And they need to thank Him for it. Come back to it. Because after all, it's analogous to the church truth that we find in Scripture related to the church and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? We'll come back to this in the next chapter with verse 8, which reads in the NASV, "Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house." Verse 9, "Or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one." Get your way of life far from above her. It's a way of describing the sex act. In other words, remove your sex life from her vicinity. Don't even approach the door of her house. David is anxious for his son to wait for his right woman. Each will face temptations which will cause him to deviate from the principle. He's trying to get him squared away, and this is where we'll pick up in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed we ask in Christ's name. And even so come. Lord Jesus, amen.